Well, thank you, worship team, for a wonderful time this morning. It was really wonderful to worship with you, and I could hear the congregation's voices, so I appreciate the way you've moderated the music as background for our singing, congregational singing. I'm excited this morning to share with you about Paul's travels, and particularly we are continuing that conference that we had earlier in terms of the missionary journeys of Paul, trying to make some applications of those journeys in our study of Acts 13 through 28. And we come now to Paul's fourth missionary journey, actually his trip to Rome. We've looked at the first three journeys, but now we're focused on Paul's journey to Rome. Nancy, my wife, and I have made several journeys to Rome. Our first was in 1973. We'd been married for 2 years, and we were on our way to Israel to study in Jerusalem for the summer. And we had a change of planes in Rome, and we decided to stay for a couple of days. And we explored the city and really had a wonderful time. We went again in 2013 and once again enjoyed seeing the city of Rome, a city that Paul is going to here on his journey in Acts 27 and 28. And of course, Paul would have seen the Roman Forum, which we also saw there in the city of Rome, and the Sacred Way going through that city of Rome, through the Forum, leading up to the Arch of Titus. Now, the Arch of Titus wouldn't have been there in Paul's day. That was the celebration of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. But we saw the Arch of Titus, and it certainly connects with the land that we were going to study in, the land of Israel, that was defeated. The Jewish people were defeated in the AD 70 war. For those of you who haven't been at the conference this last week, just a little review of what Paul focused on in his three missionary journeys and what we're applying from those scriptures. And the first thing we noted in the first journey of Paul is that missions begins at home with a praying church. And it was the church at Antioch that was praying, and in the process of praying, fasting and praying, the Spirit of God led them to appoint Paul and Barnabas as missionaries to go out on this journey representing the church. It was a praying church that led to this missionary endeavor. And the church didn't stop praying after they sent the missionaries. They kept praying, and we see that that really sustained Paul and Barnabas as they continued their journey. A second lesson we discovered is that missions requires strategic planning, but also a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. And we see in Paul's second journey, he wanted to go north to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit said no. He wanted to go south to Asia, but the Holy Spirit said no. So Paul continued on his route, ended up at Troas, and from Troas, he was directed by the Spirit of God to cross over into Macedonia, and there began a ministry in Europe. So Paul had strategic planning, but he was also sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's important in missions. Third missionary journey, we see that Paul is not a solo missionary. He's out there. He's not out there by himself. He recruited others to share in his missionary travels and his ministry. And if you read the last chapter of Colossians, you see all the people that Paul is associated with and sends greetings to from the churches that he had ministered in. Well, these are some lessons that we learned from Paul's travels and lessons I think we can apply in our own ministries. Well, Paul was on his way to Rome. And one of the lessons we learn from this journey, the journey from the land of Israel to Rome, is that we need to be prepared for unexpected delays and diversions in our plans. And God can often change the plans that we've made and direct us to new opportunities and new people to engage with and share about the Lord. It actually took three boats for Paul to make his way from the land of Israel to Rome. And the first boat got him to Myra. The second ship got wrecked on the island of Malta. And finally, the third ship that Paul was on got him to Rome. But all along the way, Paul had opportunities for ministry. And so we need to be prepared for unexpected delays and diversions. But those are opportunities that God gives us to have maybe something a little different than we planned, but nevertheless something that is strategic and beneficial for the kingdom. So just a little background on Paul's journey to Rome. We recall how he was arrested in Jerusalem, having returned from his third missionary journey. He's arrested in Jerusalem because people accuse him of causing a riot, bringing a non-Jewish person into the temple area there in Jerusalem. So he's taken from the temple area into the fortress of Antonio that overlooked the temple area there in Jerusalem. And Paul was under arrest, and it was learned that a death threat was against Paul. And so he was transferred by military escort to Caesarea. And Paul is going to spend the next 2 years at Caesarea from 57 AD to 59. And Caesarea was the governmental center of Judea at the time of Jesus and at the time of Paul. And the city has been excavated, as you can see in this picture, with a beautiful theater and a harbor that's all been explored there in Caesarea on the sea. So during the next 2 years, Paul was under Roman custody there in Caesarea. And during that time, he had opportunities to give his witness and his defense before the Roman governors, Felix and Festus, and the King Agrippa, one of Herod's descendants, Herod's grandson. So Paul had opportunities to witness even in the situation where he was imprisoned. But Paul, after 2 years of waiting around for his the Jewish opponents to bring charges against him and have a case heard, he finally appealed to his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. And Paul's case was then transferred to Caesar, and he was sent to Rome. And so Paul began his voyage to Rome in the late summer of AD 59. Paul has appealed to Caesar. It's the right of a Roman citizen to appeal to the Caesar to hear his case. And Paul did that, kind of like appealing to the Supreme Court. Paul did that, and his case was then transferred to Rome. There was a centurion by the name of Julius of the Augustan cohort. And this centurion was a leader of 100 soldiers, and he was in a cohort of 600 soldiers, but he was assigned the task of taking Paul to Rome. And so Paul was under the charge of this centurion. Rather good-looking guy there in his Roman armor, isn't it? You know, you can buy that Roman armor and parade around like a Roman soldier if you want. Great for a Halloween display. Well, Paul then went with this centurion Julius, and they headed north on a ship from Adramyttion. That's in the northern part of Turkey along the coast. This was a grain ship that took grain from Egypt north to Myra and then west to Rome. And Egypt was the breadbasket. Luke joined the group at this time because we begin reading, we did this, we did that. And so Luke is joining on this cruise. And another prisoner, Aristarchus, is also on this cruise to Rome with Paul. So they went to Sidon first, and there Paul was given the opportunity to visit his friends there that were in Sidon. But then they continued on, going to the north of Cyprus, and then continuing on the southern part of Asia Minor to this city called Myra. And Myra was the main port of this grain fleet that came from Alexandria, Egypt to Myra, and then west to Rome. And so Julius figured he could catch a ship on his way to Rome. So they got as far as Myra and then changed ships. Myra has some significance in Christian history and in our celebration of Christmas. Myra was the home of a man by the name of Nicholas. He was a Christian man, eventually became a leader of the church at Myra, and we know him as Saint Nicholas. Saint Nicholas. So that's the background, and there's a true story about Nicholas. He was a very generous man, and he knew of a poor man who had three daughters, and those three daughters needed a dowry to get married. And the poor man didn't have the resources to provide that dowry, and so Nicholas provided the dowry for those three daughters to get married. And he became known as a very generous man, and some of our Christmas celebrations and traditions about St. Nicholas come from that background. But he was a real person, and he was the bishop of Myra, St. Nicholas. When he died, he was known as a saint, as we are all saints, holy ones, and this is the background of Saint Nicholas. Well, Paul then found a different ship there at Myra. Julius found a ship that was bound for Rome. This was a grain ship, but it also carried people. And Paul, or Luke tells us in the text that this ship had 276 passengers along with the cargo of grain. And so they were on their way to Rome, making their way along the south coast of Asia, making it past Myra now. They've left Myra, and they're continuing on. And they made it as far as Cnidus. And it was at Cnidus that they had to make a decision whether to stay the winter at Cnidus or to continue on. Should they wait for better sailing conditions? The best sailing in the Mediterranean is during the summer. In the fall, it becomes dangerous. And in the winter, you just don't sail on the Mediterranean Sea because of the storms. And so they had a choice to make. Should they wait for better sailing conditions because the wind was contrary? Or should they sail south along the south coast of Crete, where there was greater protection from the wind that was coming out of the northwest? And they decided on the latter alternative. And so they sailed on to a place called Fair Havens. Now, Fair Havens is really misnamed, because this little port city wasn't a good port, but they named it Fair Havens, hoping to encourage some the grain ships going west to stop at Fair Havens. And so they got to Fair Havens under some difficult and stormy conditions, but then they had to make a decision. Should they keep on sailing, or should they stop and stay at Fair Havens? The safe season to sail was April through August. The dangerous season was February through March, and then mid-September through mid-November, and it was off-season to sail on the Mediterranean Sea mid-November to January. Well, Luke tells us that the fast, which refers to the Day of Atonement, had already passed. So we know it's at least October, perhaps late October, when they have to make this decision of what to do next. The seamen held a council and decided to sail on, and they decided that it was best to sail on. Paul's advice, though, was to remain in Fair Havens for the winter before they sailed on in the Mediterranean Sea. And you might say, well, what did Paul know about sailing ships? How was he some kind of a spokesman on the advice to stay put? Well, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, which was before this trip, and he says, I've been shipwrecked three times. So Paul knew about shipwrecks. He knew about dangerous sailing conditions. So he said, you know, it's in our better part of wisdom to stay where we are and to spend the winter here rather than sailing on. But the captain and the ship owner thought it was best to seek a better port than Fair Havens. And so they wanted to sail on to a place called Phoenix. And that's what they did. So they left Fair Havens and decided to sail on to a place called Phoenix, a little further along the coast. And so they were in this grain ship, like pictured here, and they left the port of Fair Havens and sailed on, hoping to get a little bit further west before the winter season closed for sailing on the Mediterranean Sea. But the conditions on the Mediterranean Sea can change drastically in the month of November. By mid-November, it's stormy, it's dangerous, and that's exactly what happened in this condition, in this situation. I remember living in Texas for a couple of years, and people would say, if you don't like the weather here in Texas, just wait a couple of hours, it will change. And that was true on the Mediterranean Sea as well. Suddenly, a great wind from the northeast came down and began to batter the ship with the waves, and this northeastern wind began to push the ship further and further away from Crete out into the Mediterranean Sea. It was under the shelter of a little island about 23 miles south of Crete that they were able to get control of the situation they were in. And Luke tells us they took three precautionary measures to save the ship. The first thing they did was to haul the ship's dinghy, the lifeboat, onto the deck so it wouldn't be lost at sea. And so the boat was usually, this little boat was usually towed behind as a lifeboat, but they brought it up on the deck and lashed it down on the deck. Second thing they did is they undergirded the ship with cables so that as it hit against the waves, it wouldn't break apart. So they were trying to reinforce the structure of the ship with these cables. The third thing they did, Luke tells us, is they lowered the gear. Now, we're not sure if they lowered the sails or the rigging, or the gear refers to a sea anchor that may have kept them from drifting. One way or another, they took all these measures to preserve the ship. But the next day, the storm didn't let up. And so they realized that the water was crashing over the deck, and they needed to lighten the load. So they began to dump some of the grain overboard to have the ship ride higher in the waves. The third day of the storm, they actually started dumping the spare tackle, the replacement tackle, into the sea so that the ship would ride higher in the storm. Well, 11 days had passed since they had set sail and encountered the storm. And here I think you see a little bit of Paul's personality and maybe his human nature, because Paul couldn't resist the temptation in chapter 27, verse 21, "I told you so." So Paul reminds them that he had warned against this, making the move and continuing on. "I told you so," Paul said. "This is what is going to happen if you sail in the winter." But Paul also gave the people a word of encouragement, because an angel of the Lord had revealed to Paul, he says, "I urge you to keep your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, only the ship. For this very night an angel of the Lord, whom I, angel of God, to whom I belong, spoke and told me, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you and all those sailing with you their lives.'" So their lives would be spared even though they would lose the ship. Paul promises that you're going to lose your lives, you lose the ship, but not your lives. And an angel had told him that. Well, the ship was adrift for 14 days. I don't know if you've ever been out in the sea, even fishing or in a storm. Last time I went salmon fishing off the Oregon coast with my brothers and my dad, I decided I would not do that again. Crossing the Columbia Bar is a difficult crossing, and by the time we'd crossed the bar into the smoother water, I was pretty sick, and I decided the next time they invited me to go fishing, I would go with them to the harbor, and then I would see them off, go get a nice cup of coffee and a donut, and then buy a salmon and wait for their return. Sailors on the Mediterranean Sea tell us that at the rate of drift of a ship like a grain ship, it would go about 36 miles in 24 hours. And at that rate, the ship would approach the island of Malta in this period of 14 days. And so that's pretty consistent with Luke's account in terms of the when they arrived at Malta. They heard the sound of breakers on the shore, and they knew they were approaching land at night. I remember fishing out in the Pacific, and it was foggy, and pretty soon we heard the sound of breakers and realized we were too close to shore, and so we had to move out further deep into the ocean. But a couple of the sailors decided that they were going to abandon the ship. They were going to take that dinghy that had been placed on board and make their way safely to the shore and forget about everybody else. You know, it's kind of one of those situations. Every man for himself, you know, let's just save yourself. But Paul warned them it was necessary to stay together for all the passengers to get safely to shore. Well, the crew had not eaten in 14 days. If you've ever been seasick, you know that you're not interested in eating your lunch. And so here we find that Paul, as the man of God on this ship in the midst of a storm, gives a word of encouragement. And Paul speaks up and he says, you know, you haven't eaten in 14 days. You need to take some food. You need some nourishment. And so Paul encourages them to eat. He assures them that they won't perish. You're not going to die. So trust in the fact that God has revealed you're not going to die. And then he was an example to them. And, you know, they'd been in this storm 14 days, but the ship didn't sink. And so Paul gives thanks to God. Thanks be to God for what he has done for us so far. Even in the midst of the storm, they hadn't drowned, and so God was blessing them and with them. So he gives an example of giving thanks to God, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Strengthened with food, they decided to dump the rest of the cargo into the sea so that the ship would ride high in the water as it went into the harbor and the beach that they saw in the distance. Daylight came. They didn't really know where they were, but they decided that they would cut the anchors that had held them fast during the night and then sail into the bay and beach the ship on the sandy beach in the distance. But what happened, as Luke tells us, is that the ship ran aground on a reef, a hidden reef. As they were coming into the bay, the ship ran aground on the reef, and pretty soon the waves in the storm were banging against the stern of the ship and breaking it apart. The ship was coming apart. I spent a couple of summers in Santa Cruz, California, working as a youth minister early in my ministry career. And one time we were given the use of a beach house on Monterey Bay. And it was really fun to enjoy the water being so close. But one day, somebody who had rented a sailboat sailed too close to the sandy shore, and the sailboat got stuck in the sand. It ran aground. And they got a crane out there and some other vehicles to try to remove the boat, but they couldn't do it. And I walked down there the next morning, and the whole back of this sailboat was beat in by the force of the waves. And water was just washing inside this boat, and it was full of sand, and it pretty much had been destroyed. That's the kind of thing that happened as the ship that Paul was on hit this reef. The Roman soldiers looked at the prisoners they had, including Paul, and thought it might be best to kill them. But Julius says no. Julius said, no, we are going to save these people. And he encouraged those that could swim to jump into the water, swim to shore. And as a result, all were saved. Nobody was drowned. All made it to shore, just as God had promised to Paul. A small harbor named St. Paul's Bay commemorates the landing of Paul and the ship there on the island of Malta. But the actual location, St. Paul's Bay, is probably not the right spot. Some underwater archaeologists have explored other options for Paul's ship, and they discovered that there's another bay just a little bit further to the west, Salina Bay. It has a sandy beach where the ship could have gone onto the shore. There is also a reef, a hidden reef, and just beyond the reef into the Mediterranean Sea, they found a couple of anchors. Well, remember, they cut the anchors so that the ship could sail into the harbor, into the bay, and then it hit the reef, and they were making their way to the sandy beach. And all the circumstances seemed to fit this other option as the actual place of the event, as Luke describes it. Well, they found themselves on the island of Malta, and the native people of Malta were very hospitable and saw these people swimming ashore, and it was a dark morning with rain falling, and so the people of Malta went out and built a fire to warm the passengers and the crew who had come ashore onto their island, and they demonstrated real hospitality. Paul demonstrates real servant leadership as he's helping fuel the fire. He's out picking up pieces of wood. And it just so happened, as he was picking up pieces of wood, there was a serpent, a poisonous serpent, in the bundle of wood. And as Paul put the wood onto the fire, the serpent latched onto his hand. And the people of Malta said, oh, this guy must have been a criminal or a murderer. And the gods want to kill him. The god Dicky, the goddess of justice, was probably punishing Paul. That's what they were thinking. But when he didn't die as a result of the snake bite, they begin to have another viewpoint. They said he must be a god because he didn't die from this poisonous snake. And that had actually happened before when Paul and Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes, and Paul had to correct them in that misunderstanding. But here we see that they were thinking in terms of the goddess of justice bringing judgment on Paul. But Paul survived. And we see that this was one of the signs that was done there on the island. Another sign that was done was the healing of the father of Publius, who was one of the people who had helped rescue the people coming on shore. And these signs, the healing of Publius' father and other signs that took place, were not just miracles. In fact, the word that is used here is sign. What's a sign do? It tells you a message. A sign tells you a message. The stop sign says stop. Slow sign says slow. The speed limit sign says don't go faster than this. So the signs that were used in the Bible were intended to authenticate a messenger. Moses was authenticated by the plagues that he announced to Pharaoh. Jesus was authenticated as God's son and messenger to the world by the miracles that he did. And so Paul did signs that authenticated him as an apostolic messenger. So these signs weren't just for, you know, entertainment purposes or even to heal people, but they were signs of the fact that Paul was bringing God's message to the people who needed to hear it. Well, they spent the winter there, and by the time the sailing season arrived in the early spring, they had found another ship. And this ship, Julius, had found another ship, a grain ship, that was heading from Malta up to Rome. And this ship, Luke tells us, had the figurehead of the sons of Zeus, the twin sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux. And these were on the figurehead, the bow of the ship. And it was believed in that time that viewing the stars, the constellation of Gemini, which features Castor and Pollux, if you viewed those that constellation at night, it would bring good fortune to the travelers on the ship. So they actually put that statues of Pollux and Castor on the bow of the ship to remind the sailors to look for that constellation. Some of you might enjoy watching the night sky, seeing the night sky. And you can see Castor and Pollux up there, the Gemini constellation in the night sky. Well, they continued on. They left Malta, made their way to Syracuse, and then Regium on the toe of the boot of Italy, and then finally up the coast to Puteoli. And Puteoli is known today as is on the Bay of Naples. It's known as Naples, on the Bay of Naples, just across from Vesuvius, the volcano there near Naples. Puteoli is across the bay from Pompeii, which was covered by debris when the volcano Vesuvius erupted in AD 79 and covered up the cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum, which have been since that time excavated. Well, Paul came to the port of Pompeii, or port of Puteoli, and then began his walk up the Appian Way to Rome. And this was the way to Rome from the south, from the harbor there. And Christians in Rome had heard of Paul's coming, and they came out to meet him. They came out to meet him at the Appy Forum, and some met him at the Three Taverns. And they joined Paul, walking him on to Rome. Well, Paul entered the city of Rome from the Appian Gate, the south gate of Rome. And when Paul entered Rome, he had entered the center of the Roman Empire. It was known as the Eternal City on the Tiber, the hub and focal point of the Roman Empire. Although Paul was a prisoner of Rome at this time, nevertheless, he was going to have an opportunity to witness and share his faith in this central city of the Roman Empire. And we've seen throughout Paul's travels that he always goes to strategic places of ministry, places where the gospel can radiate out into other areas. And so Paul would have come to the city of Rome and seen such buildings as the Pantheon. The Pantheon was built before the time that Paul arrived. And this was a temple dedicated to all the gods. Pan, all, Theon, Theos, God. All the gods were acknowledged at this temple dedicated to them, the Pantheon. Paul would have seen that when he came into Rome. He wouldn't have seen the circus. The circus was actually built a little bit after Paul's time, but the Roman circus was a racetrack for horses. Whereas, if you recall the film Ben-Hur and that racetrack, that was the kind of thing that was going on there in Rome. What was Paul's situation like as he was there under house arrest in Rome? Well, he was not in a prison per se. That's going to be what happens just before his death, as recorded by in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:16-18. He tells us that he's a prisoner in prison. He's going to die. But this situation is different, isn't it? Acts 28 describes him kind of in a situation of house arrest, where he can welcome guests, he can speak and teach. But during this time, he was under the care and supervision of the Praetorian Guard. Now, the Praetorian Guard was responsible for protecting the imperial palace and the prisoners who were under the emperor's custody. Paul writes in Philippians that he was being cared for by the Praetorian Guard and had an opportunity to witness to them. As the guards changed over their shifts and came in and out, Paul was able to witness to all of these soldiers in the Praetorian Guard. So even though it was probably not the preferable situation for Paul, nevertheless, he made use of this opportunity to witness for the Lord. Paul didn't waste any time making contact with the Jewish people while he was there in Rome, and he called what might be considered a press conference to his quarters there in Rome, and told them that he was wearing this chain for the hope of Israel. What would be the hope of Israel? He mentions it in chapter 28, verse 20. What is the hope of Israel? Well, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the coming of the Messiah, the hope of the realization of God's kingdom. And all those ideas combined would be the hope of Israel. The Messiah is coming. He's been raised from the dead, and he's going to bring the people together in belief and bless them in his kingdom rule. So the hope of Israel would be realized ultimately through Christ. Paul continues to explain the kingdom of God. He explains the kingdom to the Jewish people there in Rome, testifying about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God would include the fact that we are God's people, that God has his place in his rule over us, and God is the one who's in charge of all things. The kingdom of God, I suggest, is a present spiritual reality. But that's not all it is. There's more to it than that. And this reality is going to be fully realized when Jesus returns. Then all the believers, God's people, both Jew and Gentile, all God's people will be together in God's place under his rule. And so Paul was speaking about prophecy. He was telling them about the future and emphasizing that Jesus had come, and that Moses had spoken of him, and that the prophets had predicted his work. And Paul was basically saying, Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, and he fulfills Old Testament prophecy. That's the message of the kingdom of God. Well, some believed his message, and others didn't. Things haven't changed much since Paul's day. And this was true as well in Isaiah's day. And Paul actually quotes from Isaiah 6:9, predicting that God's message to the people of Israel would be rejected. Jesus refers to this as well in the Gospel of Matthew, that the Jewish people would reject the message that God sent through his prophets. And this was true in Paul's day. And so Luke quotes this passage, and Paul uses it to explain the Jewish unbelief of his day. Paul spent 2 years there in Rome, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the people about Jesus. Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. Telling people about Jesus and his coming kingdom, and telling them that they need to prepare themselves for his return, to repent of their sins and to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. So Paul was preaching about the kingdom, teaching about Jesus, but also he was doing some writing. He was using some of his free time to write letters. And he wrote a letter to the Ephesians and talked to the Ephesians about the importance of Christian conduct. Walk worthy of the manner in which you've been called. Walk as worthy followers of Jesus. He wrote the Philippians, and he says, you know, I had some hard times in Philippi. I was arrested, put in prison, but rejoice as I did in the Lord, in all things. Rejoice in the Lord in all things, in all circumstances. He wrote to the Colossians, who were struggling with some misunderstanding about the person of Christ. They thought that Jesus was a good start, but you needed more. And Paul will tell the Colossians, Jesus is all and all you need. And Paul really encourages them to recognize the preeminence of Christ. He is all and all you need. Paul wrote Philemon, kind of a private letter, but also a letter that would minister to the church, telling them that reconciliation is possible. Philemon and Onesimus had been unreconciled because Onesimus had run away as Paul's servant, Philemon's servant. But he says, I will serve as the mediator between you and your runaway slave. And anything that he did, I will take responsibility for. And Paul is the mediator bringing reconciliation. And so reconciliation is possible, Paul says, through the presence of a mediator. Well, as we reflect on Paul's life, we wonder, why does Luke stop the story here? It seems to, you know, where's the ending? Where's the rest of the story? What happened next? Was Paul released from prison? Was his case heard by the emperor? Did the emperor make a decision about Paul's situation? Or was he executed? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. Perhaps he was figuring on another chapter in which he would explain that. But it seems as though Paul was never charged or convicted. He was apparently released and continued his ministry for several more years before he was arrested again as a criminal, placed in prison, and then executed. So what happened between Acts 28 and Paul's death? Well, I've written a book called The Story of the Apostle Paul. And chapter 22 tells what happened between Paul's release from this prison, from his house arrest, and what happened in terms of his death. And this book is on the counter there in the foyer of the church. It's available for $10. The books have been signed, which means they're worth more than $10 when you go to sell it. So if you decide you want to make a little money on this book, buy it and then sell it to your friend who wasn't here. So anyway, it's what I've been teaching during the conference this week, and I just have a few of the books available yet for sale if you'd like to purchase a copy. You can leave the money back there on the counter. So what have we gained from our study here in Paul's travel to Rome? Well, realize that things don't always turn out as planned and go as planned. And we need to prepare ourselves for delays and diversions, because there's going to be unexpected circumstances that will delay you, and you'll say, oh, my plans are being disrupted. But think of it this way. God is maybe providing you a new opportunity that you didn't expect to minister to somebody, to help somebody in need, to share the Lord Jesus with somebody. Be prepared for those delays and diversions, which might be a God thing, might be God's opportunity for you to do something special for someone else. Secondly, look for opportunities to encourage people who are in the midst of a storm. You know, Paul could have been just a complainer about the storm and grumpy, and maybe that's what some people on the boat were doing. But Paul took the opportunity to encourage, to say, here's a word from the Lord. You know, we're going to lose the ship, but you won't lose your life. You need to eat some food. And Paul encouraged the people in the midst of the storm. I also see Paul as an example of serving others. You know, he didn't send everybody out to pick up sticks to feed the fire. Paul was out there picking up sticks and helping in this time of need. I take a lot of students to Israel, and during our lunchtime, we usually have a picnic lunch. And I help pack the food and get it to the tables and help people to know what needs to be done in terms of preparing the food. And then I'm the last one to eat. And I've decided that needs to be the case. The leader needs to be the last one to eat. Leaders eat last. Instead of, you know, people say, go ahead and you eat. No, I'm going to wait, make sure there's enough for everybody. And that's an example that I've taken from Paul. And Paul is the example of one who is a servant leader, not one who promotes himself, but serves others. A few more illustrations here or lessons. Focus your witness on the message of God's kingdom. God is the king of all creation, and Jesus is God. And by his sacrifice, we can be reconciled with our Creator. By faith in Jesus, we become his people and enter into his kingdom. If you're here this morning and have never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, what a great day to do that. A great day to say, I want to serve the King. I want to be forgiven by Him, the one who holds us accountable for our sins. And by faith in Jesus, you can be forgiven of your sins, enter into a new life in Christ, and have a heavenly destiny. And that's available for each one here today, if you would but accept Jesus. My last point here, use some of your discretionary time to write spiritually uplifting and edifying letters. That's what Paul did. He wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians in his discretionary time there under his house arrest. So may I encourage you to write a letter worth saving. We write lots of letters these days, and most of them are email. And you know, you get an email, you read the letter, you delete. You may reply, and then they delete it, and those letters aren't saved. They're usually just a quick message, but write a letter worth saving, worth keeping. I've got some letters from my grandmother. I've got a letter from my own mom. And I've got some letters from my brother Robert. Robert died this last year. His birthday is this coming week. And he's my younger brother. He wrote letters. He would get out a legal pad and write a letter. And I've got about five or six of his letters. And it wasn't just, here's what's happening, here's what I'm doing. He told me about his spiritual life. He said, you know, I haven't been walking with the Lord, but I've met this really sweet Christian girl named Debbie. And I really want to get to know her. And I really want to walk with Jesus because she is. And Robert's life was really changed by the influence of this sweet gal named Debbie, whom he married and spent nearly 50 years with. Write letters worth saving. Letters that will minister to your kids, to your parents. Tell them of your spiritual life, what God is doing. Invite them to trust Jesus. Invite them to recognize that Jesus is the Savior of His people. Tell about your own spiritual journey, how God has brought you into a relationship with Him. And I guarantee that some of those letters that are worth keeping will be cherished by your family, your loved ones, and your friends long after you are gone. Write letters worth saving. That's what Paul did, and we've got them right here in his word. If the worship team will come up, I'll close in prayer, and we will conclude. Father, what a joy it is to review some of these things that we know about the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. We're thankful for his example of service. We're thankful for his letters that have been divinely preserved and saved that we can read and study and be blessed by. We're grateful for example in so many ways. And Lord, I'm grateful for this church. What a privilege to be here and to have this opportunity to minister and to meet the staff and members of the congregation. I pray you might make this church a real lighthouse here in this city, in this area. Continue to use this church to draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself, to the Lord Jesus for saving grace and forgiveness of sin. We pray it all in the name of our Savior. Amen.